We continue on this morning in a series on the Gospel of John, encounters with Christ Jesus, and we encounter him in either titles that are revealed in certain passages or in descriptions of him. And we'll be reading together the end of chapter 2 of John, the first half of John 3 in just a moment. But I wanted to ask you this morning if you would remember, if indeed you have someone like this in your life, a teacher who marked you, who changed your life for the better, someone who, because of them, you've never been the same. You've been better because you knew them. Wouldn't you just, if there is someone like that in your life, that you would be remembering and just holding on to them for a moment? When I was in high school, I was oriented towards science and math because my father and my brother both had that kind of orientation. But the most important classes I took, the ones that have remained with me, that have changed me the most, were English grammar with Miss Littleton in 8th and 10th grade, and then even more so, American literature and English literature with Betty Laws. Betty Laws was a teacher who changed my life. She introduced to me the world of ideas. I don't know where my head was before that, but it wasn't in the world of ideas. And I certainly did not have a vision or the beginning grasp of an understanding of how big the world was outside of Little Snow Hill, Maryland. And that began to come in as we read American authors and then, in my senior year, English authors. Essays and short stories and books. She began to teach me how to approach a text and how to ask the right questions of the text so that one could unlock meaning that could be found there. She has been with me in these ways ever since I was 17 and 18 years old. And I love her dearly. And Nicole and I are going to go and see her in Snow Hill, Maryland next April, as long as her health holds up. You know, the thing when I think about her, though, is that in those days when I first knew her and first experienced her, I didn't know the half of who she was. I didn't have but a barest glimpse and understanding of who she really was. She was so much more than I had imagined. This is a key to the interpretation of our passage today. I hope you'll hold on to it. Let us pray. Lord, we come to the Word of God believing that it is more than information and more than just stories, but that rather it is an encounter point between you and us, that by the Holy Spirit, the written Word of God, spoken, read, memorized, read about, spoken about, becomes a place which is encounter point, living Word in our life. We pray for that. We pray for that miracle and that you would show up and speak to us here today. For we ask it in the beloved and the powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen. It's beginning in chapter 2, verse 23. Hear the Word of God. And when Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born from above, having born again a second time after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. So from John chapter 1, verse 1, up through what we would call John 2, verse 22, John has been setting the table for a series of sermons from Jesus. And that's just a way of talking about these extended times of teaching that a lot of commentators call sermons that are within the Gospel of John. And the first one is just about to begin. And Jesus, we find, is surrounded at the Feast of the Passover by a lot of people who are probably what we would call religious people, probably people a lot like us, good people, people who are trying to live the right life. They're at Passover to be faithful to what the Torah calls them to do. They mean well. They are filled at times with zeal and passion for the name of God. And they have watched or heard about Jesus doing miracles, wonders. And many of them, it says, have come to believe in Jesus. Now, like Cindy so well said last week, in the Gospel of John, that means it could be anywhere on a continuum. And there is a progression of believing more deeply and more deeply and more deeply throughout the gospel. But they believe at some level in Jesus, and that he's remarkable and that he's unique. But Jesus, it says, much to our consternation, did not trust himself to them. In other words, he didn't trust them because he knew what was in them. He knew the effects of the fall in them. He knew how thin, perhaps, their belief was in Jesus. The truth was, they didn't know the half of who Jesus was. And they did not know that he was so much more than they had imagined up to that point. In John 3, then, Nicodemus comes. And it is clear that John holds Nicodemus to be one of those religious folk, that he is actually the best of the best. I mean, he's probably in the elite. He's been about this probably his whole life. He is very dedicated, very fastidious. He is not just somebody who wants to follow after the Torah. He believes that he is close to perfectly following after the Torah. He is an elite teacher. We don't know if he's the top teacher in all of Israel, but the definite articles are used. Are you the teacher of the Israel? In other words, are you this paramount teacher of the whole people of God? We don't know, but we do know that he was somebody of great standing, and he was part of the Sanhedrin and part of the ruling council of all the nation. And he's a man who also, like these many folks at this Passover, look at Jesus and say, he couldn't be doing these things just on his own. He had to come from God. He has been commended to us. He has been sent to us by God, by Yahweh himself. They believed in him, and so does Nicodemus. He believes in him. But Jesus doesn't trust him. And we know this because the first thing that we hear from Christ in response to him is a challenge. No nice, everyday talk and like, boy, it's really great that you came to check me out or whatever. It's just, unless one is born again, born from above, that one will never see the kingdom of God. Wow. Nice to see you too, Jesus. Yeah. And so what Jesus is indicating is something radical has to happen. Even for you, Nicodemus. Something unimaginable has to take place. And apparently, it hasn't taken place yet in Nicodemus' life. And so he's challenging him that this abundant life that certainly Nicodemus longs for, this kingdom of God, where the effects of the fall are erased and where the shalom of God comes in fullness. Not just the absence of conflict, but life lived abundantly as it was always intended by God before the fall. And then in the next 12 verses, there's a drama that goes on between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes forward in response to this outrageous statement that Jesus has just made by kind of defending himself. It's in a sort of an obtuse way, but he begins to explore all the human possibilities, what can or cannot happen, and what can or cannot be done to a person. You know, what are you saying? Are you saying I have to go back into my mother's womb and come through the birth canal again? I mean, that's ridiculous. That can't happen. But he's like Koheleth in the book of Ecclesiastes, who said, I've looked at everything under the sun. In other words, this is what we can see in terms of human possibilities. And within that, Koheleth said, vanity of vanities, everything's meaningless. What Nicodemus says is, it's just not possible. Whatever it is you're talking about is nonsense. It just can't happen. But underneath of that, at least by implication, what you know is going on is that he's looking at his life saying, you mean what I've done isn't enough? I mean, I've spent my whole life trying to do the right things and living fastidiously by the law and doing double tithing and doing all of these things. What are you saying? Like none of that matters? Are you saying that I'm squandering my life? That there's this radical something that's got to happen that I don't even understand? And that unless that happens, then all that I've been working towards and expecting that I would inherit eternal life isn't going to happen? And so the last thing we hear from him in the passage is in verse 9, where he says, how can these things be so? To which Jesus asked the question, are you the teacher of the Israel, and you don't know these things? And then Jesus becomes Nicodemus' teacher. And he teaches him at least four things very quickly. The first in verse 6 is, I'm not talking about a physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. Second thing he teaches him in verse 8, this spiritual birth is a mystery. It's a spiritual mystery. You and all those good folks around you don't understand how it can be. And you don't have any control over it. Yes, you have to be a participant in it, but you don't have the ability to make it happen. Only the Holy Spirit can make it happen. Only God Himself understands. That's the second thing. Now, the third thing that He teaches him is the most important, I think, for all of us to hear. And that's where He says, truly, I say to you, we testify to that which we know. We testify, bear witness to what we've experienced. And then He says, only the Son of Man, who has come from the Father and who will go back to the Father, only the Son of Man, only me, knows of what I speak. You don't get it because you haven't been to heaven. You don't get it because you do not know hardly anything about that realm. But I'm telling you about that realm, and you still won't believe me. But I've been there, and I know. And you must believe me, or you will never see the kingdom of God. Jesus is claiming for himself here something that is in the realm of what John calls the monogenes, the one and the only. He is the one and only, absolutely unique. He's the only one who has come from there and who can tell us what it is we need to know. There is an exclusivity, which, of course, violates the one last remaining commandment under postmodernism, which is don't ever claim to have exclusive truth. But Jesus does. So I'm the only one. And then fourthly, he teaches Nicodemus in the very act of his teaching that he, Jesus, is the teacher of the Israel or of the people of God, expanded in the New Testament times to include you and me, part of the new Israel. That he's the teacher of Israel, the people of God. And that he alone, not just in his telling, but in his doing, is the one who must take upon himself the evil of the world, such that he relates perfectly with the serpent who God then kills and holds up high, high and lifted up, as on a cross, so that the payment for the sins of the world could be made, so that Israel, so that you and I might be saved. All of this. See, Nicodemus and the most religious people of his time, they didn't have an idea. They didn't know the half of who Jesus was. They could not even imagine. He was so much more than they imagined. What might this mean for you and me? Well, it might mean that maybe we don't know the half of it either. You know? Even if we've been in the church all our life. I imagine, as John says at the end of his gospel, you know, if we were to write down everything that these guys were witnesses to, there'd be no end to the books. It's astonishing. We only have this much. We probably don't know even a quarter or a tenth of what there is to know about who Christ Jesus is. And he's so much more than we have imagined in our limited imagination, in our tiredness and weariness, in our, like, don't bother me with anything more kind of mentality, in our apathy, in our unwillingness to go deeper with him. We probably have closed ourselves off to a great deal. There's the possibility that he wants you to know him as the only one who has come from the Father. And you're resisting it. Because it definitely is not politically correct today to even think it, let alone say it. It may be that he longs for you to know more deeply. That yes, it was always about him coming to identify with our evil, to bear it close to him, to cling to it, that it might die with him on the cross. It was always about the cross. And that's the part you try to ignore because you hate it. And you don't want to be that dependent on a Savior. You want it to be nice. And it's not nice. The cost of our sin is immense. Maybe he's beckoning to you today. Come. You must get this. You must believe this. You must embrace this. If you would walk with me, if you would see more and more of the kingdom of God. Maybe he simply wants to convince you that really, really, he holds the key to joy and the abundant life. And you're resisting it because, thank you very much, I've got it pretty well covered. I think I'd like to be the Lord of my life, and I'm a consumer, and I love to buy stuff, and it makes me happy for 15 minutes, and you know, I'm doing just fine. And he keeps beckoning to you, saying, you don't know the half of it. I'm the key to abundant life. Don't ignore me. Stop living, you know, the top of the iceberg of the Christian life. Go with me. Come with me. There's so much more than you've ever imagined. I think it'd be so good if we would re-up it, to immerse ourselves in the study of the Word of God, to be part of classes that are being held on Wednesday night, to get involved in a Bible study. You know you've needed to for a long time and you've just resisted it. It would be so good if we took Jesus seriously today and went after deepening, going deeper. I didn't know the half of who Betty Laws was. But after I went off to Johns Hopkins and got involved in the drug underground, got involved in the anti-war movement, got involved in a lot of radicalism, I would come home and work in the summer on a mosquito control truck, and she would have me for lunch every Tuesday in Ocean City, Maryland. And I would go, and we'd have lunch together, and she'd tell me about Jesus. And I said, Betty, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. But she just stayed faithful. And between her witness and the witness of my best friend from high school, Lee Shockley, now Lee Shockley McDowell, when I hit bottom, that's where I turned. Betty Laws was so much more than just my English teacher. She was my spiritual mother. And still is today. I suspect that the Lord God really wants more of us to be Betty Laws to somebody. May it be. Let us pray. Dear God, we pray that you would entrust yourself to us such that we would become more trustworthy, that then you might entrust yourself to us even more. And that we might come to know more than the half of it, and to see you more clearly than we have in the past, and that we would know more of the riches of our inheritance, that, Lord God, we would fall head over heels in love with you. Lord, take us there, we pray. Do something magnificent in this congregation and in us individually, we pray. In the beloved name of Jesus, amen.